that we kind of pick things up just a short while after Jesus has just miraculously fed over 5,000 people to their fill with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And the crowd had assembled in a deserted place, probably right after hearing the apostles preaching about the kingdom of God, and they followed them to this place. And it's a short while after this that we see what we see in our passage this morning. In fact, verse 18, it says that it happened as he, Jesus, was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And I believe that Jesus is talking about those crowds that have been following him around, those that were probably involved in this miraculous feeding, many of which would have, I think, considered themselves to be disciples of Jesus. Now that word disciple, as we find it in Scripture, is actually used in both a loose way and a very specific way. Sometimes that word disciple refers to those crowds that were following Jesus around. Sometimes it refers specifically to those that were closest to him, especially as we talk about the 12 that he had chosen. But the word disciple is defined in Scripture as simply a learner and a follower. Okay, there are people that are disciples of all kinds of things. And of course, we're talking about a learner and a follower of Jesus here. And in the Scriptures, we do find that there were many who were, I'll just say, fair-weather disciples. Fair-weather disciples. In other words, as long as they were hearing what they wanted to hear and getting what they wanted to get from Jesus, they would follow him. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, as Jesus taught something that these fair-weather disciples didn't like, we are told that many of his disciples walked with him no more. So there are those that are those fair-weather disciples, but then there were others who were diligent disciples, okay, and became very close to Jesus because they were beginning to see who he really is and why he was doing what he was doing. And in our passage today, Jesus is going to draw a bit of a line of distinction, basically communicate what a good disciple looks like, a true disciple looks like, what he believes and what he does. You've heard the term teacher's pet, all right? That term, teacher's pet, has been used mostly in a derogatory way. They are those students who typically sit right up in front and center in the classroom. They always do their homework, therefore always have the right answers in class. They're excited to give those answers, and they typically score well on tests and get good grades overall. Also, they often go out of their way to please their teacher and even serve and to help their teacher with tasks. Ooh, can I pass out the papers? Can I stay after school and help you? Here, I brought you this nice apple. And whether you have ever taught or not, how many of you imagine that you would like to have an entire classroom full of those students? I'm trying to decide if I should ask for a show of hands now or not. I got to tell you, though, I would, I'd much rather teach somebody that really wants to be taught than someone who doesn't. I would love to have a whole room full of teachers. Oh, wait, I do. I do have a room full of teachers. Anyway, I forgot. But truthfully, there's no question that the people that I most enjoy teaching are those who want to be taught. Those who appreciate what God has called me to do and led me to teach. However, that term, teacher's pet, has been used in a derogatory way, as a derogatory term. And it's often used that way by who? Those students who aren't that way, right? Those students who don't or refuse to recognize what the teacher is there to do or refuse to recognize the importance and the gravity of what they're being taught. Those students who only seem to listen when the topic is something that they want to hear. And any student who goes beyond that, well, they get labeled as a teacher's pet. Teacher's pet. In our family, we might label them the good son or daughter, right? At our jobs, we call them the company man. Within Christianity, they might be called the Jesus freaks. Or those born-again believers, right? Shortly after my conversion to Christianity, as I shared with somebody that I had become a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, their advice to me was, well, that is just great, just don't take it too serious. All right? I say all of that because I'm convinced that Jesus would love nothing more, desire nothing more than for all his disciples to be teacher's pets. Those that are truly excited about who he is and what he's teaching. Those good sons who take him and his teaching in complete sincerity and devoted seriousness, so serious that he, Jesus, and his teachings would be their life, our life. Well, in our passage today, Jesus is going to draw a little bit of a line of distinction and basically communicate what a true good disciple of his believes and does. Really what we're going to see is Jesus' desire for his disciples, for all of them. And as we look at these desires, my prayer is that we might do a little bit of self-evaluation. Okay? Where do I land in all of this? What kind of disciple am I? Am I a teacher's pet? Someone who truly loves the teacher and wants to please the teacher? Am I that good son or daughter? Or am I the one who is not taking this all of this seriously? Am I that fair weather disciple? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." 3 John 1:4 says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Proverbs 15:9 says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness." Well, Jesus' first desire for his disciples is really a confession of who he truly is. That's, I think, his first desire for those that choose to follow him, regardless of the degree. I think his first desire is really a confession of who Jesus truly is. Look at verses 18 through 20. It says, "And it happened, as he was alone praying, and his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" The Christ of God. Now, there are many religions in the world who see Jesus as considerable, all right, even extremely important to their faith, including even his name in their own, the title of their religion, calling themselves Christians. Many would even call themselves disciples of Jesus, saying he's the perfect example of how to live, believing he's the greatest teacher that has ever lived, or saying he's a great prophet, saying he's a powerful angel, believing he's one of many gods, believing he is the counter to Satan, believing he's the beginning of salvation from sin after we live that good life. And all of them missing the mark of who Jesus truly is. Well, that is similar to what we find in our passage, because right in our passage we see that many confessed that Jesus was considerable. Maybe he's John the Baptist come back to life. After all, he's pretty much teaching what John taught. Maybe he's Elijah come back to life, because he's doing a lot of the same kinds of works that Elijah did. Or maybe he's one of the prophets from way back, like Moses. You see, many confessed. They confessed that Jesus was indeed considerable. But Peter confessed that Jesus was Christ. And that is way beyond considerable. Okay, I find it fascinating that a short time after this event we're reading about right here, and Lord willing, we're going to see this in about 2 weeks, but a short time after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is going to appear to him, John, and James in his godly glory, and he's going to appear with Elijah and Moses, as if to confirm, "I'm not them. Okay, I'm not them. But I am the Christ, just as you confessed." You see, Christ, it's not the last name of Jesus, all right? That word or title, Christ, is actually the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. And Scripture tells us that the Messiah, or the Christ, would be God with us. The one and only true God of the universe come to earth and born into human flesh. Therefore, he is also called the Son of God and the Son of Man. Two titles that we see in the Gospel of Luke. And with that, while the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, it is described everywhere. It describes the God of the universe, the one and only true God of the universe, as three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And while I'm not going to pretend that I understand how one God can exist in three persons, Scripture, the Bible, plainly describes God that way. In fact, one of the names of God in the Old Testament is Elohim. Elohim is actually a plural name used with plural sentence structures. Let me read you a passage from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God, the one God, talking about creating man. It says, then God, and it's the word Elohim. Then Elohim said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Again, while I'm not going to pretend that I understand how one God can exist in three persons, God does describe himself that way from cover to cover in Scripture. And the Christ is him. Jesus himself said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. He is not just the perfect example, Jesus I'm talking about, is not that just the perfect example of how to live, or just the greatest teacher that has ever lived, nor just the great prophet. He's not one of many gods. He's not an angel. He's not the counter to Satan. He is not the beginning of salvation from sin. He is God, the only salvation from sin. Christ is the anointed and appointed Savior of man from sin. God in human flesh came to pay the price for our sin. He was the only one. God is the only one valuable enough to do so. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Acts 4:12 says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He died to save us from sin's penalty and rose again to give us eternal life if we will simply trust in him. That's it. That's who we're talking about here. He wants his disciples, a desire is a confession of who Jesus truly is. That's what he desires. And it's right here in our passage in Luke that Jesus reveals this truth to his disciples for the very first time. Look at verses 21 and 22. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And not only do we learn the Christ's purpose here, but we also learn that this would be proclaimed in God's time. And now, as we're reading this, and in this point in time, that wasn't that time. Jesus here expressly commands them to not publicly proclaim that Jesus has come to sacrifice himself, suffer, and save. Why? Well, it would be perceived in God's time. As Jeff actually alluded to in his prayer, those disciples closest to Jesus were still learning these purposes themselves. This was the first time that they had ever even heard this particular purpose from Jesus. And therefore, this truth would only be proclaimed by them when they had gained the proper understanding of it. And that will come by the end of Luke's gospel. But the very first desire of Christ is for his disciples is that they would know and confess who he truly is. That he is God, the God of the universe, come in human flesh to save us. And while one may call themselves a disciple of Christ, until they confess that Jesus is, as Scripture tells us, God with us. They're missing the mark. They are like those fair-weather disciples who only believe what they want to hear, who speculate as to who he is rather than agreeing with the truth of what God says about him. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, the Apostle John wrote that, he says, "No one has seen God at any time, but then he says, the only begotten Son, he has displayed him." He has declared him. He has shown God to us. And Jesus desires that his disciples agree, confess as to who he truly is. Will you? He wants that. He wants you to know who he really is. He wants you to believe, confess who he really is. And then, secondly, in our passage, once proper confession is made, Jesus desires that his disciples be a copy of what Jesus does. In fact, the term Christian actually refers to us as those who have placed our faith in him for salvation, being little Christs in the world, little examples, really, of who he is, so that people that don't yet know him can know who he is by looking at us and seeing it for themselves in God's word. He desires his disciples be a copy of what he truly does. Look at verse 23. It says, "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And what's interesting here is that not only had Jesus just revealed that he would suffer, be killed, and rise again, but in the very next verse, this verse that we just read, he indirectly told them by what means he would die. The cross. The cross. At this point in time, there really was not a punishment that carried as much public shame as the cross. It was a spectacle. The cross, of course, was a form of execution that was a spectacle of shame. Anybody could look at it and say, oh, there's a criminal. There he is, right out in the open for everybody to see and everybody to know. And I tried to think of a punishment today that carries kind of a lasting shame, a public, open to the eye, lasting shame. And I thought of the sex offenders registry. If a person is found guilty of a sex crime, their name goes into a public database that is accessible by anyone, to anyone, for a very long time. And it's a shameful crime with a very public and shameful punishment. Well, the punishment of the cross, it too was very, very public. It was brutal, it was cruel, and it was on display for everybody to see. It was a spectacle. And therefore, the cross, understandably, became a very derogatory symbol that was scorned even by the Romans who invented it. Okay? And the Son of God, the Savior of the world, even having been found perfectly innocent, went to the death of the cross. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was publicly killed as a spectacle. But he endured it. He endured it, for he was taking the shame and punishment that we deserve upon himself. It was not for his own sin that he died. We're told in Scripture that he was without sin. He was perfectly innocent. It was for our sin that he died. He endured the pain and the shame that we deserve so that we would not have to. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on that tree, that we, having died to sins, might now live for righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed." He healed us. He washed of us of our sin. And now he desires that we live in a manner that is honoring to him. Hebrews 12:2 says that he endured the cross for us, but it also tells us that he despised the shame. Jesus would sacrifice, suffer, and save through the shame of the cross, and therefore a true disciple would follow him, Verse 23, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" And now, as a result of all of the above for Christians, Jesus turned the cross, that spectacle of public shame. Jesus, through what he did for you and I, turned that emblem, that shameful emblem, into an emblem of salvation, an emblem of even discipleship. Are we willing to endure the shame of the world to follow Jesus? Are we willing to be mocked, ridiculed, called the teacher's pet, called the good son, even seen in a derogatory well? "Oh, you Jesus freak. You born again believer." Are we willing to take that, even in a derogatory way, by the world as Jesus is and was? You see, Jesus would sacrifice, suffer, and save through the shame of the cross. And he did it for you and for me. And therefore, a true disciple of his, a follower, a learner of his, would also be willing to sacrifice. There may be things that we had to give up or have to give up in order to follow Jesus. A true disciple will sacrifice. A true disciple will suffer. Perhaps being mocked by the world because we live differently. Because we live as Christ desires we live rather than like the world. Perhaps we may suffer physically through persecution because of it. But a true disciple, he will sacrifice, and a true disciple will suffer willingly. And then a true disciple will save. That one who willingly gives up a worldly life to follow Christ will gain a spiritually blessed life. Verses 23 through 25, he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself destroyed or lost?" Jesus puts it this way, I think, because he just asked those two pivotal questions right in the middle of chapter 9 there. Who do the crowd say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And I think he puts it this way, as we just read in verses 23 through 25, because some of his disciples would be selfish. They would be those fair weather disciples who don't deny themselves. Okay, rather they live for what they want rather than what God wants for them. It's all about me. And right now, they don't deny themselves. They desire to save their earthly life rather than enduring the potential mocking or even persecution from the world. They give in to the world and its ways. They go the way of the world so they don't have to endure the mocking. So some disciples would be selfish. They don't deny themselves. They don't desire to save their, they do desire to save their earthly life, and they desire to gain the world. They want to be its friend. Yeah, I'm just like you. They want to please it and them so that they can have what the world has to offer. And it will end in their ruin. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." That can be financially, that can be friendships, worldly relationships, however you want to look at it. "But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." James 4:4 says, "Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Why would a disciple befriend the world? Well, if you get right down to the heart of the matter, they're ashamed of Jesus. They're failing to recognize who he is, what he's done for them, and rather than living a life that points others to him, they don't talk about him. They will deny him even. They will deny that he taught what he taught, did what he did. And in verse 26, the Lord says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." For these, there will be no "well done, good and faithful servant." So Jesus' desire, his desire is that his disciples would not only confess who he truly is, but copy what he truly does. And while some disciples will be selfish, some disciples will be selfless. They do deny themselves. They set aside what they want for what God wants for them. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul there says, he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." They deny themselves. They desire to give their life. In light of what Jesus has just done for them, they offer their lives, as Romans 12 puts it, as a living sacrifice for God's use. Not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice for God's use. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. So they do deny themselves. They desire to give their life, and they are unashamed of Jesus. In fact, Paul in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Some disciples will be selfish, but it is Jesus' desire that they become selfless. And then verse 27 gives us one more interesting truth. And we learned that some disciples would live to see the kingdom Verse 27 says, this is Jesus speaking, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, the kingdom of God, we've been talking about that Sunday school the past few weeks, past month, all right? The kingdom of God is what Jesus had been preaching about. His disciples went out and talked about the kingdom of God, saying it is near, all right? And that term, actually, it has a few degrees of meaning depending upon the context of the passage. Here are a few things that it can refer to. The kingdom of God, or even kingdom of heaven, can specifically speak of Christ's rule on earth in the kingdom age. There are several Old Testament prophets that give us details about this coming age. The book of Revelation tells us that it is even yet future from right now. Okay? So it can speak specifically about Christ's rule on earth. It can refer to eternity in God's dwelling place. It's another way that it's used. It can also refer to Christ's presence among his people. That is probably the most common use of that term. It encompasses all the other meanings as well. But it can also refer to the heavenly spiritual realm. You see, all of these degrees find their meaning in the context of the scripture. So which one then is Jesus referring to here? Well, since the disciples would not live long enough to see Christ's future rule on earth, and since Jesus has already been in their presence, and since one must physically die to enter eternity, I think that Jesus is speaking of a few of them seeing with their own eyes the heavenly spiritual realm, literally the glory of God, which, by the way, happens 8 days later in the very next verses, which, Lord willing, we will look at in about 14 days, okay? But some of these disciples will get to see it with their own eyes. But having seen Jesus' desire that his disciples confess who he truly is and then copy what he truly does, we might ask ourselves two questions. Two questions. Number one, what kind of disciple am I? What kind of disciple am I? Am I one who has thought that Jesus was just considerable? Or am I one who has come to know that he is the Christ, God with us? For 1 John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And if I have come to know that he is Christ, maybe I've done that this morning, right in the privacy of my own heart. Not me, but you. I did it a while ago. You get the idea, okay? If we have come to know that he is the Christ, the question I want us to ask ourselves is, am I following him? Am I the good son? Am I being that teacher's pet? Really, the master's pet? What kind of disciple am I? And then the second question is, why should I be a good one? Why should I be a good one? Well, who benefits the most from the teacher's pet scenario? The teacher or the pet? kind of a hard, I saw Elmo say the pet, and I agree with them. I think it's the pet that benefits. Certainly the pet benefits the most. They're the ones who's eager to learn and does learn and takes this all in. Who's honored the most? The teacher. I went to college twice in my life. The first time I went simply because I thought it was the next step in the process of growing up, and I pretty much flunked out. Okay, I did disastrously. I was a student by name only. The second time I went with a God-honoring purpose and graduated near the top of my class. So why should I, why should you be a good disciple? Well, obviously it is most beneficial to you and it honors God. It honors God. That's why we follow Christ, because he is worthy of being followed. He gave us eternal life as a gift through faith, and we worship him. We worship him for that. We worship him by living a life now that will bring him nothing but honor. Nothing but honor. He himself bore our sins in his own body on that tree, that we, having died to sins, might now live for righteousness, that we might live for him. Father, thank you for this passage this morning. Thank you for the very creative ways that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, sought to teach us, to give us understanding, really to draw those lines of distinction. Sometimes we think we get it. We think, oh, you're such a great teacher. We think you to be considerable. But Lord, you want us to know that you are Christ. You are God with us. You offer us salvation from sin and eternal life as a free gift received by faith, so that we can live a life guilt-free, really because of what you've done, forgiven, a life that honors you so that others can know you too, so that others can see you in us. That is what you desire of us, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.